Welcome to the Restoration Church Weekly Podcast. Please take a minute to subscribe to our YouTube channel and follow us on Facebook and Instagram. And be sure to download the Church Center app. This is the best way to stay connected and up to date with all that's happening at Restoration Church. Most importantly, we hope the following message will help draw you closer to Christ. Thanks for listening.
Yes, and of course, Kate did not thank herself. So thank you, Kate, for the incredible effort. Seriously, Kate puts countless hours into organizing, into creating and developing, into making sure everybody who is prepared to make VBS happen. So it would not happen without Kate. So Kate, thank you so much for your efforts. Appreciate you. Thank you. We're in a series, part two of a series, called As For Me and My House. And I was driving in this morning, and I passed a mom and a little boy. The boy couldn't have been more than 4 years old. And I'm driving, you know, kids may look at you as you're driving by, and the kid is like, and he sticks up his middle finger as I'm driving. And I just bless him as I go, right? But like, how does a four-year-old learn that? Where does a kid even know what that means? Maybe he didn't know what it means. I don't know. I'm trying to think of the best of this for this kid. But like, where does a kid learn that behavior? How did that kid develop that understanding and that idea to do that? We are in a series right now all about the next generation, about raising up the next generation of kids to know and to love God, and why that's important and how we plan to do that here. We began last week by looking at the 80-year-old history leading up to Joshua making this incredible declaration. As for me and my house, we are going to serve. As for me and those I have influence over, as for me and those I have the privilege to care for, we are going to serve the Lord. This morning, though, I want to see how that story continues. If you have your Bibles with you, either hard copy or on your phone, I would encourage you to take them out. We're at the end of the book of Joshua. We're going to branch over into the book of Judges, which is the next book in the Bible. And so we're going to be at the very end, chapter 24 of Joshua, moving into the first two chapters of Judges. But last week, we began by imagining a young teenage kid. We all envisioned that kid, and we thought, hey, what kind of person do I desire this child to be at 25, a kid I have influence over, I'm entrusted to care for? What kind of characteristics do I want to see in that person as a 25-year-old? Recognizing, okay, nobody accidentally wakes up on their 25th birthday and is all of a sudden like, wow, I can't believe I'm this person, right? Or I can't believe I'm this person, right? Nobody accidentally becomes generous or faithful or courageous or selfish or addicted. These happen slowly over time, one experience, one choice after another. So in other words, we're all becoming someone. And we were challenged with this idea of thinking of a young person in our life that we have influence over and imagine what that person's going to be like maybe a decade from now. Joshua understood this assignment. He lived in a time in history where worship was everywhere. We don't use that language much in our culture. The idea of worship has been relegated for us, at least to like the music we sing on Sunday mornings, but he knew that it was far more holistic. Our behavior is born from what we worship. Our attitudes are born from what we worship. What we put as most prominent in our lives, or what is ultimate in our lives, is what we pursue, and that shapes how we understand ourselves. And so Joshua knew this. He knew that we become like what we worship. The values and ideals of what we seek after shape our heart and our minds and our activity, our behavior. He knew the Israelites had failed to drive out the pagan nations, and he knew that their values and ideals would become a snare to his people. So at the end of his life, he gathered all of Israel. Again, Israel is among a group of pagan nations at this point. There's a lot of pagan influences, a lot of selfish, idolatrous influences upon Israel right now. So he gathers all of Israel, and he says, I get it, friends, it's not going to be easy, so you have to choose. You have to choose. There's so many options before you as to what you will worship and therefore who you will become. Culture has plenty of options to give you, plenty of ideals to sway us and our children. And so we need to make an intentional choice, he says. Will you join the culture in worshiping the self and ultimately experience the damage and the pain and the chaos and the sin and that selfishness always brings? Or will you worship the Lord and thereby be shaped by love and peace and patience and joy? And then he makes this famous declaration. I know what I am choosing, and I know what I am choosing for those I have been entrusted with. I know what I am choosing for those I have influence over. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so here's where we pick up the story, if you have your Bibles with you at the end of Joshua 24. The people answer Joshua. They say this, "Far be it from us that we should ever forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our parents up out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God." Of course we're going to serve God. He brought us out of Egypt. We saw the miracles he performed. We saw his power. We saw his might, his faithful. He's done wonders. He led us out of slavery. There is no one like our God. Of course we are going to serve the Lord. And so they conclude, we will serve the Lord because he is our God. Now, if we stopped reading right there, we would think this sounds like a revival. This is incredible. This is what every leader hopes for his people to respond. It sounds like revival. Everybody's in. Everybody's committed. Everybody's excited. Everyone signs the covenant. Everybody raises their hand. Everybody comes forward for the altar call. This is a great day in the church, friends. This is exciting. Every leader hopes for their people. Joshua should have walked away from this church service elated. If every single one of you said, we're in. We are giving our lives to follow Jesus. We are all coming forward. We're all bending low. We are in. He just witnessed the nation he has led be baptized in their commitment to follow God. How inspiring. I would love that. It just makes what comes next all the more shocking. Joshua, their leader, doesn't believe him. Here's what he says. You're not able to serve the Lord. He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve other gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you. But the people said to Joshua, no, we will serve the Lord. And so Joshua looks at them and says, I don't think you will. You're really excited right now. I don't think you're going to serve the Lord. Imagine that you were baptized here at Restoration, maybe even just a couple weeks ago. Maybe you've been baptized here in the past. You stand before this body and you share how you've met Jesus and how Jesus has changed you. And you are now committed to following him. And I lower you down into the water and I bring you back up and everybody is clapping and cheering. And I say to you then, I don't think you're going to do it. I don't believe you. Why would Joshua say that? Was he cynical? Probably. Was he pessimist? Was he just a jerk? I mean, how rude. What a discouraging thing to say to a people who are excited about following God. Joshua said it because I think he knew something about the human heart. He knew emotion is not the same thing as transformation. He knew that making promises is way easier than building habits. And he knew that inspiration fades. Joshua's point is not, you're never going to obey. You guys are pathetic. You guys are losers. You're never going to do it. You can't do it. His point was, you won't obey unless something fundamentally changes. Because Israel had made promises before, and he had witnessed the promises that Israel made. He had watched this nation for 40 years, and he'd watched their parents for 40 years before that. He remembered how within days of being liberated from Egypt, in powerful, miraculous ways, so many, if you guys remember the story of the Exodus and how God liberated his people, God sends 10 plagues on the nation of of Egypt. Do you guys remember this story? Right? So many of those had to do with the food and the water supply of Egypt, to decimate the food and water supply. God has control over the food and water. And so what did the Israelites begin grumbling with? Literally within days. Food and water. We don't believe you, God, that you can provide for us. They started grumbling and they wanted to go back to the nation that was decimated in their food and water. They grumbled to God within days. He remembered how they grumbled. At Mount Sinai, they promised under the blood of the covenant that they'd do everything according to the law. And within days, what were they doing? Dancing around a golden calf, worshiping other gods. He remembered their lack of faith when they spied out the land they're now occupying. He remembered how they compromised continually before other nations that they were supposed to drive out. They had made so many promises before, yet over and over and over, they drifted in their promises to God. And so here we are again. Joshua's looking at this nation. Here you are again. You're making more promises. And I've seen what you've done with promises. For 80 years, I've watched what you've done with promises. You do not uphold your promises. And so Joshua doesn't believe them. And so he tells them one more time, throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and we will obey him. And on that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people, and there at Shechem, he reaffirmed for them decrees and laws. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. See, he said to all the people, this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be witnesses against you if you are untrue to your God. And so Joshua dismisses the crowd back to their inherited land, their plots of land, to begin farming, to begin growing, to begin building societies. And the book ends with Joshua's death, but not before we learn that Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. So far, so good. People are doing all right. The ones who made the promise are staying true to the promise. Good for them. Then comes one of the saddest verses, I think, in all of the Bible. Judges 2, verse 10. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. I just want you to think about this for a second. Read this again. Another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. This is not six generations later. This isn't hundreds of years later. This is one generation. The grandchildren of the Exodus, the kids who walked through the parted Jordan River, the children who watched Jericho fall, the children of the elders who made the promise that they would serve the Lord and the Lord alone, their children did not know God. How? How does that happen? So I want to give four reasons, there could be more, why I think this happens. How a generation, how parents who are so faithful and so committed and yet their own children do not serve or know the Lord. I want to give four reasons why I think this might happen. The first is this. They remembered the event, but they failed to build a culture. Joshua gave them a moment, a lot of moments, celebratory moments, incredible moments. But the Israelites didn't have a lifestyle. One emotional gathering cannot replace thousands of ordinary days. Faith, friends, isn't sustained by occasional inspiration. It's sustained by daily formation. One altar call, one conference, one VBS, one camp, one Sunday. These are all great. These are all wonderful. These are all necessary. But they are insufficient of in and of themselves. Children are formed around dinner tables far more than they are from stages. Those things are kind of like the footers of a foundation. Right? They're important, right? You, if you ever built a house on slab, right? Think about this. You want to pour all this concrete, but in the corners and along the edge, you build footers. And those are what those experiences are like, that camp experience, that VBS experience, the retreat I went on, the conference. Those are all well and good and so important, and they do incredible things. Those are the footers. But you would never then just say, hey, let's just start building the house then. You need the concrete slab to go in over the footers and to cover the foundation. That's the daily formation. That's the daily practices that help you build a foundation of faith. Deuteronomy 6, this text becomes the bedrock teaching, the core principle for the Jewish people. We all know this. You may not know what Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 says, but you know what it says. It says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. You know, Jesus wasn't the first person to say that. He took that from Deuteronomy chapter 6. But do you guys know what it says after that? This is the central teaching. This is the core principle. This is what I want you to meditate and reflect on and know and bury in your heart and your mind and your strength and your body. Love the Lord your God. And in order to help you teach this to the next generation, I want you to talk about it always. As you're walking along the road, or in our case, driving in that minivan, as you're at the table, the dinner table, the lunch table, the breakfast table, as you're eating together, I want you to talk about this. As you're lying down and putting your kids to bed at night, and as you wake up in the morning, I want you to begin your day and end your day by talking about the love that God has for you and your call to love God in return. Daily, regular conversations, not these high moments. Hey, I took my kid to church. I'm going to let the church do the job. Daily, minute by minute, constant conversation about God's love for you and our response to God's love towards others. The law of God was to inundate every part of life, and so parents, do not farm out your discipleship to the church. Yes, we are here to help you, but your responsibility as parents is to raise your children. Do not farm out your discipleship to Sunday school or to VBS or to camps or retreats or special programs or Awana or youth groups. Again, these are all very, very important, and we want to help you in that process of discipling your kids, but we get 1 hour a week with your kids, maybe two, maybe three on a week like VBS, maybe we get 10. You get thousands. You are the most primary influence over your children. We have this tendency to celebrate spiritual highs. We celebrate the baptisms, the VBS, the euphoric, high energy, high emotional experiences. Again, these are all good and they are important. They are the cornerstones. They are the footers on our foundation. But they can never replace spiritual habits that God calls us to. And so I think the first reason that generation fell away was because they had remembered an event, but they had failed to build a culture around knowing God. Second is that the people stopped telling the story. Judges does not tell us that they rejected God. It says that they didn't know God. They didn't even know God's story. They didn't even know what God had done to their ancestors. They didn't know what they had done to their grandparents. They stopped telling the story of God. These elders who made the promise to faithfully serve the Lord failed to tell their children the stories. Psalm 78 says this: we will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he has done. Why? Why should we do that? So the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but keep his commands. Friends, every generation is only one story away from forgetting. They inherited sin, the children inherited the problem, but you cannot inherit faith. You can't inherit testimonies. You cannot inherit salvation. Just because you've chosen to follow Jesus does not necessarily automatically mean that your children are also going to choose to follow Jesus. They inherit the problem of sin, but they do not inherit the solution to sin. And so you as a parent need to help them understand the solution. We must show them that faith is compelling, that it is life-giving, joyful, that it is not a weight we carry, but it is freedom that we experience. And if that is true, somebody must tell them. Not just Bible stories, because for most kids, Bible stories feel like Bible stories. And we pull that same kid's Bible off the same shelf that the fairy tales are on. It's like, hey, let me tell you this great story about Jonah and the whale. Dad, you just told me the story about Beauty and the Beast. It sounds kind of familiar. It sounds a lot like those same fairy tales that Disney tells me. Jonah and the whale, giant fish, giants being slain by rocks. Those are all good fairy tales, Dad. Good fairy tales, Mom. You pull them off literally the same shelf that Beauty and the Beast is sitting on, Little Mermaid sitting on. Now, what do I believe? What am I supposed to believe about these stories? The problem is that so much of our kids' faith development stops in adolescence, but their life maturity keeps going. Faith kind of stops because we stop in adolescence, but their maturity and their questions keep going. A gap is formed between this childhood faith and our grown-up faith because faith hasn't grown up with us. So those stories are good, they're important when you understand them as adults, but you, as a parent, you have a story too. You know, the Passover and the Exodus, those are the stories that the Israelites told their children. The Passover of how God sent this angel of death to pass over all of the houses that had the blood of the lamb smeared on the doorpost, but he was to kill the firstborn of every house that didn't. And the Israelites were spared because of this Passover, this blood, the shed blood of the lamb. How the Exodus, how God parted the waters and liberated his people. Those were their stories, but we have the same stories. You too, if you have trusted in Christ, you have the shed blood of Jesus Christ poured over the doorframe of your life. That's a story you need to tell your children. You have been freed like an Exodus from the sin of slavery of sin. That's a story you need to share with your children. You have stories just like the Israelites had stories. You are a living, breathing testimony of the stories and the faithfulness of God. I prayed, and let me tell you how God answered my prayer. That's a great dinner conversation tonight. This is how Jesus has changed our marriage. Man, when you were a little kid, man, we struggled and you felt the tension in the household. But look, we both came to Jesus. We surrendered our lives and look how we are healed. And now we are working to give you a different future. Let me tell you that story. That's a great dinner conversation. I have been forgiven of innumerable wrongs, which has then empowered me and equipped me to forgive those who have wronged me. That's a great car ride conversation. God has been so generous to me, and that's why we give. Your kids are asking, why can't we go on vacation? Because we give so much money away to the church and other local organizations. Let me tell you why we give. God has been so generous to us. We are responding likewise. This is why church matters. Friends, kids need more living testimonies. Living stories. They need to hear your story. They need to know why it matters from people they trust. And so keep telling the stories. I think the third reason that this generation fell away was because they slowly accommodated to the culture. They never fully drove out the nations. We talked about this in detail last week. They were called to drive out all of the nations in the promised land. They didn't drive out really any of them. They left remnants of all of those people and therefore all of their idols and all of their pagan practices within the land. Maybe for them it felt practical because now they had slave labor from all these people. Maybe it was economical. Maybe they felt compassionate. I don't know why the reason that they kept all of these, I know a few of the reasons that the text tells us a few of the reasons why they kept them in. But eventually these nations that they failed to drive out, they made Israel compromise. They were that voice in the back of Israel's mind saying, I wonder what they're doing over there. That looks kind of fun. They compromise. And Joshua warned this would be a reality, but Israel didn't wake up one morning saying, hey, let's abandon the God of Israel, the one that has served us so well and liberated us, performed incredible miracles and shown so many signs of, well, let's just abandon that God to go follow this God that we don't know. They didn't just wake up one morning and do that. No, it happened gradually, little compromises, little accommodations, little influences, until eventually they could not tell the difference between God's people and the pagan people. And isn't that how drift always happens? I mean, nobody plans an affair. Nobody plans addiction. Nobody plans to stop praying. Nobody plans to abandon church. It's almost always slow. One choice that leads to another, that leads to another. And slowly but surely, you just found yourself drifted. I'll never forget this conversation I had with a student when I was a pastor back in Minnesota at a college. This was back in 2009. Student was a sophomore, and he was addicted to pornography. He had first been introduced to it by a friend in middle school, and he said this, and I'll never forget what he said to me. He said, the next morning, this is after the first time he viewed it, the next morning I woke up feeling guilty, but with no apparent consequences. Think about that. I kind of knew it was wrong, but like life was just pretty normal. There's nothing bad happening to me. There were no apparent consequences. And so I viewed it again the next day, he said, and it was the same. But now, 5 years later, it controls nearly every aspect of my life. How I view women, how I spend money, how I manage my time, why I get out of bed in the morning. I am a slave, and porn is a cruel taskmaster. I don't know, it just didn't feel like there were any apparent consequences to my actions, and so I just kept going. One choice, followed by another, one neglected habit, one compromise, one distraction, one voice becoming louder than God's voice, one little drift. You guys know when you're driving and you start to drift off the road. You guys ever experienced this before? You start to drift a little bit while you're driving. Maybe you're getting tired. Maybe you're distracted, whatever it is. When you cross over the yellow line, there's no apparent consequence. You just keep moving and the road is still smooth. You've drifted over the yellow line, but it's just there. And then what happens next? You hit that rumble track. You guys know what I'm talking about? You guys ever driven on the rumble track before? And the whole car begins to shake violently? And you're like, well, yeah, my life is going a little crazy here, but, you know, it's still manageable. I'm still doing okay. And then you drift a little further, and what comes next? The guardrail. And then you're up against the guardrail, and then you see the sparks start flying. You're like, oh, whoa, okay, maybe I need to do something. Maybe I need to change some habits. Maybe I need to find a mentor or a therapist. Maybe I need to do something to change my life. But then, I don't know, you keep going, and what happens then? You're over the edge. You're in the forest, or you're off the ravine, and your car is done, and possibly so are you. Sometimes going that far, drifting that far, that's going to kill you, friends. And unfortunately, we all probably know someone who has drifted past the guardrail. Maybe some of you have drifted past the guardrail. It's not always impossible to come back. Some of you are living stories of people who have come back after having drifted beyond the catastrophes. Anybody feel like they've come back after you've had a catastrophic experience, right? I have drifted past what was healthy. I have catastrophized my life and those I have loved. I have brought a ton of people down to ruin along with my own life. I was in the hospital bed. I was on my deathbed. I made choices that brought me to that place. And yet, by God's good grace, it is not impossible to come back. We all know people who have come back from catastrophe, but if you do, you know this, you will not be doing it in the same car that went over the edge. It changes you. You'll be doing it in a new life. Amen to that? Amen to that. I think the last reason that, at least, again, in my brainstorming of this, is that comfort for them replaced dependence. Joshua's generation needed God every day. They were fighting battles. There was no food, right? No water. And so manna, this bread-like substance, fell out of the sky and provided them with food. And they needed water. And so God provided it out of the rock. They were crossing dangerous rivers. They were conquering cities. None of this could be done in their own power. I will tell you this honestly, friends, that I feel closest to God when life is going terribly. When there are challenges, with relational challenges, when things start to break, I'm all of a sudden like woken up. I'm like, oh, maybe I should be good praying again. I haven't prayed in a while. Maybe I need to pray some more. Maybe I need to start relying on the God who is for me and providing for me and loves the birds of the fields and how he provides for them and provides for the lilies of the valley, even though they're like grass and they're going to perish in fire. He loves me more than these. Maybe I need to rely on the God who loves me. The next generation, though, of Joshua's children, right? These children who had failed to know God, they inherited houses they didn't build, fields they didn't plant, vineyards they didn't cultivate, and blessings became normalized. Independence faded. Moses actually warned that this would happen before he died. He said this, "When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery." See, prosperity has a strange ability to make us forget the God who gave it. This is why the regular rhythm and practice of simply saying thanks before a meal is so important. If you're not a regular, and I'll be honest, in our family, we've kind of gotten away from this a little bit. Of taking an intentional 5, 10, 15, 20 minute of your time and say, "God, thank you for this blessing that I'm about to partake in. Do not forget that God is a good God who has given you his resources. Recognize where your blessings come from. It grounds you to dependence instead of arrogance." But this is so hard in a land of abundance, isn't it? When we have more clothes than we have days of the year, I mean, when we have more food, we have so much food. I had to throw away rotten food this week because I had so much food in abundance in my kitchen. Anybody else ever have that problem before? Shelf-stable food that goes bad? How do I have so much food at my disposal that I need to throw away food? I am so blessed. So blessed. Amen. When we have air-conditioned houses to the temperature of our liking, I mean, we are so blessed, friends. We have blessings in abundance. We need more God sightings. We all need a board like that in our house to open our eyes to the blessings that God. And so today, I'm thinking about our kids. I'm thinking about us. Today, our greatest threat may not be suffering. Can you read that? I don't know if you can read the bottom of that. It says, it actually may be our comfort. Comfort actually may be the greatest threat to our discipleship. We are still a people dependent on God, so the challenge is to hold all that we have in this good land of plenty, to hold it very, very loosely. And so to recap, some of the reasons the next generation failed to know God, and if you've ever read the book of Judges, you know that they experienced the tragedy and the chaos and the great damage that came with that, was because they did not build a culture of faith. They stopped telling the story. They slowly accommodated to culture, and comfort replaced dependence. And so just take a little inventory of your own life and your own relationships. Where are you lacking in this? Where is some of these true, maybe within your own contexts? Because here's what I know about this next generation, and I'm certainly guilty of this as well. We know celebrities, but we don't know the heroes of the faith. We know influencers. Our kids could tell you how many YouTube influencers, how many TikTok influencers, but could they name any of the prophets? They can quote every single Taylor Swift song by heart, but do they know any scripture? They can tell you every Marvel timeline, but they can't tell you God's story. They know every sports statistics, but they do not know why Jesus died. And it's all because formation is happening somewhere else. Phones are discipling our kids. Netflix, TikTok, Snapchat, music and movies, politics, sports, achievement, consumerism, comfort. These are all disciplers of our children and of us. So the question has never been whether our kids are being formed and shaped. The question is, who is discipling them? And so parents, do not confuse attendance with discipleship. Don't assume because your kids come to church that they'll know God. Joshua's generation, they attended all of the same events. But someone stopped cultivating faith in their house. Friends, church gets just a few hours a week. Parents shape thousands of hours a week. Restoration Church, no child should have only one adult investing in them. If you're not a kid, or if you're not a parent or a grandparent and you haven't had this, no child should only have one adult investing in them. So imagine Imagine if every restoration kid had parents praying for them and grandparents encouraging, and Awana leaders memorizing verses along with the kids. Treehouse leaders asking the kids hard questions and wrestling through hard scenarios with them. VBS volunteers loving them. Sunday school teachers remembering their names. Older saints cheering on the next generation and praying for them diligently. That's how faith survives from generation to generation. The church is not a place people attend. It is a family that raises one another together. I'm going to invite the band forward, and we're going to sing just the final song of encouragement and blessing. Here's the thing. At the end of Joshua's life, Joshua was 110 years old, and he finally dies. And he has to pass the mantle of responsibility on to those elders who said, "We will follow the Lord, but we will fail to teach it to our children. We will follow the Lord, but we're going to fail to teach it to our children." We cannot afford to make that same mistake, friends. The next generation is learning from someone. They are becoming someone. The only question is, what kind of people are we intentionally forming? Joshua's generation, they made a promise. The next generation forgot all about it. So let's become the kind of church where this sentence can never be written about us, that another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. May that never be said of Restoration Church. Instead, may it be said that another generation arose who knew the Lord because someone intentionally showed them his faithfulness. Joshua wasn't saying, "I hope my children choose God. You know, I'm going to throw their life, their salvation, their faith. I'm just going to throw it into the wind, and I hope they choose God." That was not what he was saying. He was saying this: "I am going to intentionally create environments where choosing God is the most natural, compelling, and consistent direction of life." We cannot force faith. But we can shape the environment. So, in your household, in our church, we get to celebrate. We get to choose what we celebrate. We get to choose what we practice, what conversations happen around the dinner table, what voices have access to our homes, what rhythms we as a family participate in. The world is intentionally forming our children. Joshua's challenge is that God's people must be even more intentional than the world. Are you ready for that? At Restoration Church, we are intentionally creating those environments, but you must do the same at home. On the best of weeks, like VBS, like I had said, we get maybe 10 hours with your kids. Typically, it's between 1 and 3 hours a week. Your kid's phone alone is in front of their face upwards to 7 hours on average a day. We are not going to win the culture war, friends. We must be intentional about how we navigate the world. They are being inundated with culture. They are comfortable in their lounge chairs while doing so, and they are forgetting the faithfulness of God. And so we build environments. As we build environments, my challenge to you again this week is simply to pray about God is calling you to participate in the building of environments at Restoration Church and within your home. It might be being part of a leadership team. It might be leading Awana or helping at Treehouse or RC Kids on Sunday morning. Maybe it's a financial investment. We have incredible plans and ideas for how we can build environments for kids, but it's going to take resources that we'll talk about over the course of the next year or so. Maybe you want to be part of a prayer team dedicated to the next generation. A lot of opportunities that we're going to put before you starting next week. For now, your challenge is to pray, "God, what would you have me do?" And that's it. That's a simplicity of the prayer I want you to be praying this week. As I think about the next generation, as I think about the kids that have been entrusted to me and those I have influence over me, "God, what would you have me do? With what you have entrusted me, God, the resources, the time, the energy that you have entrusted to me, what would you have me do to serve the next generation?" Because as for me and my house, as for me and those I have been entrusted with, as for me and those I have influence over, and that may not only be my kids, that may be my friends' kids. That may be kids I just see running around the hallways here. That may be kids that I have yet to even meet yet. As for me and those I have influence over, I am going to be intentional about serving the Lord. Wow, God, thank you. Love that, Sam. We're going to sing a song of blessing over you. And a blessing over our families and over our children. And I would just let this be a prayer. Let it wash over you. If you want to remain seated and you just want to pray that prayer, God, what would you have me do? What would you have me do? You're welcome to take that disposition this morning. If you want to stand and put your hands there, whatever position you want to take or posture you want to take, I would encourage you to do so as we conclude our time together this morning.